2017, we marked the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. I was on a mission to Europe in 2005, 11 countries, ministering from far afield as Romania to Poland and all the way through to Northern Ireland. And the highlight for me was getting to Wittenberg, Lutherstadt, and seeing all the places where Martin Luther ministered, Stadtkirche, Schlosskirche, Luther House. And as I stood there, I thought, we're only 12 years from the Reformation 500th anniversary. And from there, we actually launched, already in 2005, the Reformation Society and a vision of Reformation 500. In 2017, I was on a six-country mission all over Europe, and it ended in October in Wittenberg. What a privilege to be there, and what a magnificent opportunity. This year, we'll be in Zurich, because this year marks the 500th anniversary of Ulrich Zwingli's Reformation in Switzerland, where he dispensed with the Mass, dismantled the altar, replaced it with the Lord's table, put an open Bible, and began expository preaching. Matthew 1, verse 1, all the way through the New Testament, verse by verse. So we have a global church council there. I've been trying to encourage churches to go back to the Bible throughout Africa and Europe. The great solas of the Reformation, this is the Luther Rose. Martin Luther designed this. The black cross in a red heart, the white flower leaves around, symbolizing some of the fruit of the Spirit, the blue for heaven, and the gold ring, symbolizing God's covenant. Thank you. God's covenant, which is unbroken. And this was Martin Luther's emblem, which he designed. Ecclesia Reformata Reformanda Est. The church, having been reformed, is still to be reformed. The work of Reformation is never over. It's not something that just happened in the 16th century. They laid the foundation. But as Martin Luther taught, every generation must realign their lives with the Word of God and apply the Lordship of Christ to every area of life. And that's the vision of our mission, to put feet to our faith. We are called as a mission of people from a military background to work in restricted access areas, in areas where the gospel is severely persecuted. Nowhere is the church more persecuted than the Muslim Middle East. The birthplace of the Christian church in many places, places like Syria, are today places where the church suffers the most. We drive from Cape Town all the way up to Sudan, and we see churches under attack. In Sudan, this was an Episcopal church, Church of England, beautiful wooden thatched church destroyed by MiG fighter bomber jets. Even in the people's cemeteries, the graves are desecrated, crosses are broken. Many churches destroyed by helicopter gunships. I could keep you here all night with pictures of just bombed out, burned out, shot out, where we have ministered and worked. In the dry season, the shrapnel causes forest fires, the bush burns, it destroys crops, homes, domestic animals, wildlife. It's devastating. In front of almost every church all over Africa, you will see the graves of the missionaries who planted the church there at the cost of their own lives. As long as I've been a Christian, 42 years, I've heard the most outrageous slanders against missionaries at missions conferences, from people who somehow presumed that they were better than the missionaries, as though they would have even gone into the field facing what they'd be faced. And yet, proving the lie, all over Africa, you see the graves of the missionaries in front of the churches they planted. And yet, you've got missiologists like Dominie Nico Schmidt, from when he is a missiology professor at Stellenbosch University. I heard him, as a brand new Christian, I heard Nico Schmidt saying, the missionaries came to Africa saying blacks had no souls and they were the firewood of hell. And I stood up as a brand new Christian, just being converted. I didn't know much about anything, but I knew that what Nico Schmidt was saying was wrong. And I stood up in a plenary session, which I know you're not going to do, but I said, who taught this? Which missionaries believe this? David Livingston teaches? No, said Dominie Smith, not him. Said Robert Moffat, Mary Slessor, C.T. Studd. Who taught? No, not them. Well, I said, tell me which missionaries taught this, because I don't believe why they would have come to Africa and died young if they didn't believe the people of Africa were souls for whom Christ died. And he never answered the question. But these are the kind of bearing false witness individuals that I see in our universities, poisoning the minds of future generations and slandering our forefathers in the faith. This is the birthplace of Christianity in southern Sudan, Fraser Cathedral, being destroyed 3 times, being built each time, being bombed 10 times. This is just one of the many churches we've ministered in. It was bombed on Christmas Day, year 2000, just recently. This congregation, Episcopal Church in Kotobe, has been bombed so many times. I have probably done more services in this congregation than anywhere else in Sudan. And just before my Muslim evangelism workshop, I arrived and the helicopter gunships had destroyed it. And yet the pastors had walked for many miles, stood with a Christian flag in the ashes, and they still wanted me to train the enemies how to win the enemies to Christ. When you drive up there, you find your prayer life has revived. When you go over these kind of roads, and those are roads, and this is a river, you see the difference, that's a road, that's a river. This is why we need these snorkels. I see a lot of people in Pretoria driving around these four-wheel drives. I wonder if they've ever gone off the road into this kind of terrain. But we actually need this equipment. And we've had to winch ourselves out of rivers 16, 18 times on a single mission. We often will have a Christian flag up there because it's not nice to get shot at, but it's even worse when you're shot at by your own side. So to discourage friendly fire, we at least want to let the Christians know that we're not with the Arabs, and that is better. We've been bombed by the enemy, but at least not by our own side yet. How do you communicate the gospel to people in these areas, many of whom are illiterate? We use the Jesus form in, I've shown it in over 37 languages. We must have in our mission about 100 languages. It's got a 2-hour kerygma, a core of the gospel of the life and teachings, death, sufferings, resurrection of Christ, ends of the Great Commission. More effectively than our translator would probably be able to. We are able to build a ministry in the day, but the film gathers people at night, and we have a hand in finding the Bible translators to help them to translate to the Moro language and others like this. And we warn the people that these are just pictures, these are actors. What you see is not so important, it's what you hear, it's the words. Go back to the scriptures, read the word of God. So we warn the people about idolatry and trying to visualize actors, but it's useful when we're dealing with people in another language and culture. We find it's very effective because most of them have never seen a film before. You've got to see the reaction when a snake appears on a film, the people go berserk. I always have to get our people to protect the projector so the projector doesn't go flying when they start to climb over one another to get away from the screen. To get into many of these places, you've got to fly. And you see the helicopter gunship at a distance. This was taken under fire. Our team was being strafed and rocketed by Mi-24 Hind helicopter gunship in the Nuba Mountains while delivering Bibles and books. This is what it could look like up front. And multiple rocket launchers, flying tank, the worst thing we face up there. These are some of the individuals injured in that particular attack in the Nuba Mountains. These were some of the civilians who had come to receive our materials and help carry them up the mountain. And these were some of the SPLA resistance fighters who provided security for our team. Well, when our team finally managed to get out, I organized another team to go in to take more supplies to our beleaguered brethren, including the Bible in Arabic. Contraband. This is straight forbidden, under no circumstances, totally banned in the country. In fact, every time I've tried to get flight authorization through the United Nations, it was forbidden. And one time, early on one of my earlier missions to Sudan, 1996, I heard that the head of security was an ex-Rhodesian Sea Squadron. That's British SAS, but he's in the Rhodesian Sea Squadron. So I knew he had to know some people I knew. So I found this chap, and I'm from Rhodesia, and immediately there was a rapport, and here's the head of security for the UN. I said, I need flight clearance. No problem, he said, pulled out his clipboard and his pen. What's your problem? Bibles, I said. His face fell, pen went away, put the clipboard to the side. He stared at me, scowled at me, and said, there's 14 helicopter gunships at Juba. I said, I know, that's why I want the flight clearance. And he said, you take off with Bibles, we will blow you out of the sky. And I have to say, lighten up, you're threatening my life because I'm taking Bibles. Does the blue beret suck your brains out? Here you have a person who a few moments ago was a comrade in arms, someone who used to be in Rhodesia, also an ex-soldier and so on. And then suddenly, when I mentioned Bibles, on comes the demonic antichrist spirit of the United Nations. Pastors in Sudan have said it's not that the United Nations is against religion, they're just against Christianity. That's true. Inside our chartered aircraft, you'll wonder why we've got these 20-liter containers, I'll show you in a moment. 4 tons, 2 tons of Bibles, 1 ton educational materials, 1 ton agricultural tools and seed. And here the people are coming up the mountainside. All volunteers, including carrying 16 blackboards for the schools. Very, very, very low literacy at that time. When we started our work in Luba Mountains in 1996, only about 15% literacy then. Today it's more like 37%. And when we walked through the Luba, we could see scorched earth. Everything necessary to sustain life was destroyed. Villages burned, crops destroyed, wells poisoned. Everything necessary to sustain life's destroyed. They call it combing, or tumsit. This man, James Cromer, 52 years old, arm chopped off by the Arabs, they destroyed his village. They stole all his livestock, they burned his crops. They chopped off his arm so that he wouldn't be able to join the resistance. I saw something that made my head spin, could hardly believe what I seen, a man without feet. No feet. How does a man lose both his feet? The Arabs chopped his feet off, I said. Chopped off his feet. Why? He's an evangelist. They axed off his feet at the ankles as a warning to everyone because he's an evangelist. This man doesn't have any more feet, and yet he's walking on his knees, which are very calloused, or riding on a donkey to take the gospel to his neighbor, which makes any excuse we've got for not witnessing very tame. We'd be showing the Jesus form at night, hearing a crump of mortars, seeing tracer light up the sky, sometimes seeing a parachute fly in the distance, and the people watching it wouldn't even pay attention. And we're thinking we're behind the lines, an island of Christianity in a sea of Islam, showing the Jesus form in Arabic to unreached people. This is pretty remote, pretty wild, ankle-twisting territory. And we talk about 48 degrees Celsius on the average day. This church, they used to have a nice stone building down the valley, destroyed. This is at about 4,500 feet up, about 1.5 times the height of Table Island. So it got cold at night, and these people were Orthodox congregation. We've smuggled over 800,000 Bibles and Christian books into Sudan in the last 24 years, by God's grace. Often using caravans like this plane, or even DC-3s. These are the old DC-3s, Dakotas, that we would have used up at the border. In the Second World War, these were used at D-Day and at a bridge to far Normandy and all that, at Eindhoven. And this is South African Air Force turboprop conversion. South African Air Force might have been the last people using this. This is an ex-South African Air Force plane being flown by an ex-South African Air Force pilot who now was a mercenary flying for hire. And you needed people who were willing to risk their license and their life, because the UN would take away the license if they had found that violated the you fly, you die, no fly zone. And you can take 3 tons of Bibles and books in. This is a historic picture for us, the largest shipment of Bibles ever smuggled into an officially Islamic country to that date. And that was 1997 and 1998 on this occasion. That Land Rover came from the Transvaal. We drove it up from Transvaal to Sudan, about 7,000 kilometers, and that became an ambulance for them on the border. So this was the first time this airstrip had been used. It's just been liberated from the Arabs. It had been in the enemy's hands, 9,700 Bibles and New Testaments in 13 languages. The biggest project our mission had ever undertaken to this date, this is the year 2000, was getting the whole Bible translated into Moro and printed. Now, the translation had been started by General Kenneth Fraser, who came to Christ in the English World War, and who fought also in Gallipoli and against the church in the First World War, became a missionary after the First World War, medical doctor with his wife as a nurse in Sudan, and he established the church in Moreland, and he translated the Gospels and Acts. One of his disciples did the rest of the Bible, and by 1990 it was ready to be printed, and his disciple Ezra Lawiri was killed in an ambush with Arabs on the way to Juba to get it printed. Well, we got hold of it, and it was a big project for a little mission like ours, but 10,000 Bibles printed in Singapore, shipped in, quite a project. Here's the first 3,000 arriving. The logistics is huge. And this is the Fraser Cathedral, the birthplace of Christianity in southern Sudan. It was close to this place that the Bible translator was killed in an ambush of Arabs. His last words were, "My work on earth is complete. Please see this as printed." And his deacon, Bulan Duli, who later became the bishop, is the one who let us know, and he had the manuscript, and we got it printed and delivered. On this occasion, I was delivering these Bibles, and we were running an evangelism explosion training course for chaplains and teachers and pastors. And as we went through the evangelism explosion training program of Dr. James Kendi, an American film team with me, we were training the people there. A lot of it's door-to-door, because there aren't doors there, but hut-to-hut there. And teaching the people how to start evangelistic conversations. So on the Sunday morning, we were saying to the people, if you were to die tonight, do you know for sure whether you'd go to heaven? And as I said that, the people screamed, "Antonov." It's the name of the Russian aircraft that bombed us. And everyone poured out the church, and as I went out the church, I ducked under this, it wasn't a doorway, you just got to duck under this thick thatch. And as I ducked out, I could hear the high-pitched screams of the bombs coming down. And it's amazing what you think of at that moment, but the first thing I thought of was my mother. My mother described how from age six she endured regular aerial bombardments in Berlin. She was 6 years old in a circus, watching a circus in Berlin when they were bombed by the British already in August 1940. And she endured a thousand bomber raids, about 62 occasions in Berlin. And my mother would describe the bombs and the screams, and she always said, "You've got to close your, cover your ears if you can, open your mouth. Don't close your mouth." I mean, that's the most natural thing. You'll have your eardrums burst. You must equalize. And at the moment, I'm thinking what my mother said, and my father talking about when the Heinkel bombers came over his base in Britain, and he is lying on the ground, and on the parade ground, tilting his helmet to cover his neck. As everything went up, has to come down. He saw his barracks go flying up in the sky and came coming down. And so, 5 2,000-pound or 1,000-kilogram bombs, 5 of them explode very close, could feel the heat, and pillars of fire. Now, at this point, I'm lying on the ground, and I pull out my camera. So I've got a camera like this, and I pull it out, whip out my camera, and I'm taking pictures of flames going up and the shrapnel coming down from lying position. I think, these are great pictures. I'm in a whole frame of mind of like war photographers, suddenly, and I'm getting pictures, and it reached the end of the spool. If those of you can remember before digital photography, as you reach the end of the spool, it automatically would start to rewind. But I was in military mode too, so as it reached the end, I ejected this to put in my next 35mm cartridge, and I exposed virtually all of the pictures. All that was left was this one picture. Everything else in the spool got destroyed. You could see one of the Americans lying on the ground there, trying to get into the trench. The trench was so full of people, they were just lying on top of one another. Then the plane turned around and it came to drop another three. And I realized I'm too close to this tree. And if this one of these bombs hits the tree, you can get an airburst. Airburst comes down, nowhere to hide. Groundburst goes up. If you're lying flat, you might survive. And I realized, but where do I run to? There's so many other trees. And that bomb came straight through this tree, knocked its way through all these different branches, and only detonated deep into the ground. But I felt a kick in my side, and I felt, that's it. You don't feel any pain. It's like David Livingstone described when the lion ripped him and shook him like a dog shakes a rat. He said he felt no pain. And he thought, this must be a mercy of God that antelopes don't feel any pain when they are caught by a cheetah or a lion. And in fact, you've probably found it. You've cut yourself and fallen off a bicycle. You don't feel pain initially. There's a time of just shock. And I felt nothing, but I was pretty sure that's it. Because if it was a piece of metal, what chance would you have to survive? But later, as I stood up in a dust of the wave, I still felt agony, but there was no blood. So I came to the conclusion, it must have been the bark of a tree or something. Couldn't be metal, because I wouldn't still be standing. And I was in pain for the next 6 weeks. Every time I coughed or sneezed or laughed, I knew all about it. It was just cracked ribs. And these are some of the pieces of shrapnel you can find at a mission. Brought them down just to remind us what a peaceful, tolerant religion Islam is. The amazing thing is that after the bombing, we didn't lose anyone, we gained people. More people came to church after the bombing than were there before. We didn't lose anyone. 8 1,000-kilogram bombs landed in an area the size of a football field. Some landed so close, one was just 17 meters from me, the one that got me. But all of the trees were full of shrapnel, we weren't. And the church still stood. And more people came to the service after bombing than before. It was a 5-hour service, and the highlight of the service was presenting to the people the Bible, which was started by the missionary Kenneth Fraser and finished by Israel Awiri. The Bible translator that lay buried just a short distance from where we were having a service. How much clearer could it be that the Bible is the message of life and death? Some people hate the word of God so much they're willing to kill to stop it. Others love the word of God so much they're willing to die to oppose it. Pastor Moses, Pastor John, two chaplains who shared the service with me, 5-hour churches, one of the most amazing worship services in my experience. Compares even with worship services in prison and solitary confinement, where the presence of God was greater than I've experienced in any church conference or service anywhere in the free world. Soldiers came to see the church that was bombed, which still stood. We finished the evangelism explosion training week, and here we're staying by the church that had been bombed but still stood. Here, people came to see the trees that were blown over in the bombing. And this officer said, this happened to show the power of God. Another officer said, the Bibles of the Christians are more powerful than the bombs of the Muslims. And this is another occasion, another place, another time. This bomb did not explode. They dug it out. I said, why are you digging out an unexploded bomb? And I said, we need the explosives to give back to the Arabs. I think the principle is it's more blessed to give than to receive. But if this bomb had gone off, it would have taken the compound of the church we were meeting off the map. That's another occasion. But Jesus said he is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We're involved in the spiritual world war, and I don't think people appreciate just how valuable the Bible is. In that service, I reminded the people of how the first Bibles in English were illegal in England. William Tyndale had to go to Germany to get the Bible translated and printed, and they were smuggled from the Netherlands in bales of cotton to Britain. And the first printed New Testaments in English, William Tyndale's translation, were intercepted. They were burned by order of the Bishop of London because they were English. Only two survived. One of them was sold recently for over £5.6 million. one New Testament, one of the only two printed English New Testaments of Tyndale's first shipment, which was intercepted and destroyed. Most people don't remember that the Bible used to be forbidden in the Netherlands, in Britain. In fact, religious freedom is a fruit of the Reformation. Everything was illegal before the Reformation introduced freedom. South Sudan is today now an independent country. But the Nuba Mountains, which is in northern Sudan, is still under persecution. And we've got a team there right now, taking Bibles. In fact, last year, our mission team, which included my son-in-law, Hunter, and Ben, John, Aubrey, the four of them, four of our best missionaries, they went in and they beat my record. I had the previous record of smuggling 9,700 Bibles into a Muslim country in one shipment. They took in 40,000 Bibles and 50,000 books. Unimaginable logistical nightmare. Into the Nuba Mountains, behind enemy lines. Some of these newsletters we'll have in the foyer for anyone who wants to read about this, and it's on the line. Now, this is just to show you some of the books, which is New Testament, school textbooks like Great Essential Missions, Chaplain's Handbook, Principles of Africa, Faith and Defiance, Sudan, 2,000 each. And then there's 40,000 Bibles and the 50,000 Gospel booklets. They smuggled this in last year, and they're doing the same amount and more this year. And some of these pictures are from the team right now. For the last 3 weeks, we've been up in the Nuba Mountains, and we can be praying for the team. This is just a stunning achievement. And you know, when I was going into the Nuba Mountains, my children were really small. Some were babies, and some had just been born, and some hadn't been born yet. And I was going up the Nuba Mountains, and I must say, I didn't think much about it. But when my son-in-law and other of our missionaries had to go in, and I was behind, I sweated and prayed and was more in fear than any time that I was in. I did 27 missions in Tistan. I never worried about it as much as when our missionaries are going in. All of them married, all of them with young children. Three of their wives were pregnant last year, and one of them, our beloved first daughter's husband. And it's much, much, much harder to send other people into the field than to stay behind, I must say. I found it one of the hardest things that I've done in missions was to send them off there. And I remember when I was talking to my wife about it, she says, "But our children were just as young when you were going in. What's the difference?" I suppose it's different when it's someone else. And they're doing teacher training for pastors, chaplains, teachers. These are some of the books. So these are just some pictures that were sent by John, by the wonders of satellite technology, of this outreach there in Sudan right now. They're still there. They haven't come back yet. I've done a lot of work in Eastern Europe. This is a church that the communists took over, Golgotha Baptist Church in Avard, and they turned the bottling factory. And this is the first service after the Christmas Revolution in 1989 when they kicked out Ceausescu. And we were having a reconsecration service of this church. This is Easter 1989. I've just gotten married. My father-in-law is a Bible missionary, smuggling Bibles and teaching all over Eastern Europe with Brother Andrew Richard Fulbright since the 50s. Notice how in this church in Romania, all the people, the men are on the left, the women are on the right. There's my wife, Lenora, on the right there. We'd just been married about a week before. And so honeymoon was smuggling Bibles to Eastern Europe with my parents and all. This is the same church. Nobody on 18 allowed in the church. That's one church panning through. This congregation, which should have accommodated 800, had about 3,000 in it. And the pastor, Paul Magroot, who's translated for me there, he'd been arrested and imprisoned numerous times and tortured for his faith. In fact, many of these men here that I could show you, I know these men, I've stayed in many of their homes, many of these people have been tortured for Christ. In fact, several of the elders argued with one another over who could go to prison instead of the pastor to take his place. They wanted to take the blame for different things. They were fighting over the privilege of going to prison. It's something that's hard to relate to. But going into Eastern Europe back in the 80s, during the hard years, and ministering to these people at prayer meetings is extraordinary. The Bible is something for which people have been willing to give their lives through most of church history. Throughout the history of the Soviet Union, the communist authorities vigorously enforced atheism, militant atheism and Marxist-Leninism. They violently persecuted Christianity. The Gulag Archipelago is the term given to what the Soviets were doing. Over 49,000 churches were destroyed in Russia between 1917 and 1941, including some of the biggest churches imaginable. Over 66 million people, almost all of them Christians, were massacred by the communists in the name of atheism in the Soviet Union. And this has been documented in Death by Government by Professor Rummel, the Black Book of Communism, written by six ex-communists who used to be, Stéphane Portier used to be the editor of the Communisme magazine. He's the official organ of the Communist Party of France. These communists all became anti-communist when the files were opened and they discovered what their side had been doing. And they wrote this book, Black Book of Communism, first published in France, in French, which is so devastating, the French Communist Party in France closed down over the publication of this book. They might have stopped another one since, but the entire Communist Party of France dissolved because of this book. Over 1,800 communist concentration camps housed Christians, which chewed up about 50 million people's lives in slave labor, Arctic hell. And it's Alexander Solzhenitsyn who gave us the word gulag. Gulag comes from the Russian acronym Main Administration Labor Camps. Main Administration Corrective Labor Camps. Got some nice innocuous terms. But gulags were slave labor camps. And it was where Christians often ended their years on earth working in the Arctic hellholes of Siberia and these mines and under unimaginable tortures, including many of the women, worked like slaves to pull barges like cattle and going into the heart of the earth to pull out whatever they wanted. Just think of the gradient and the wheelbarrows and the weights. These people are by hand excavating what we would have machines for. But they were treated like this. This is how tens of millions of Christians suffered in the 20th century. The 20th century is the worst century in the history of the church. More Christians were martyred for their faith in the 20th century than in all other 19th centuries combined. The 20th century is by far the most violent, vicious, destructive century of all time. But of course, if you're an evolutionist, you believe things are getting better. But in fact, history of the 20th century proves otherwise. We've got a lot of friends in Russia and Ukraine, and testimonies, and I've sat with people who've related personally their testimonies of this. Richard von Braun, for example, is a good friend of my wife's family. The Soviet Union was committed to the complete annihilation of all religious attitudes, all religious institutions, all religious ideas. Militant atheism was central to the ideology of Marxism and Leninism in the Soviet Union. Vladimir Lenin said, "We want to rip God down from heaven and snatch believers from him." The state established atheism as the only scientific truth. They destroyed everything necessary for the church. If you believed in God, you could lose your job, you could lose your freedom, you could lose your life. Lenin declared that religion is obsolete and it's an obstacle to the furtherance of the revolution. And so he wanted to annihilate all religion and replace it with atheism. The most important goal of the state was atheism. Power tends to corrupt, Lord Acton said, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, if you go to Moscow, they've got Vladimir Lenin's tomb, his body is embalmed, and this is a site of worship. It's built like an Egyptian house of the dead, pyramid shape. And millions of atheists would line up and go past there to see Lenin's tomb. And it's built just like an Egyptian tomb of the dead for Pharaoh. But there's no doubt that Lenin is dead. And in fact, it's mostly plastered in Paris because his nose fell off, the ears fell off, the fingers fell off. But on May Day, 1st of May, the most holy day of the year, if you can use that word, for communism and Satanism, it's a day of human sacrifice in Satanism. The entire Politburo of the Soviet Union would stand on the bone, above the bones of Lenin and see the parade of the Red Army in front of him. However, on the other side of Red Square, if you're standing at the door of Lenin's tomb looking outwards with the Kremlin behind, then St. Basil's Cathedral would be to the right. And St. Basil's Cathedral was the only church left in Moscow during the Bolshevik years, as a symbol that we tolerate some religion. Well, on Easter Sunday, imagine on Easter Sunday, the congregation in St. Basil's would be saying, would be challenged, "Where is he?" And the response would be, "He is not here." "Where is he?" the minister asks again. The congregation responds, "He is not here." "Where is he?" The cry goes out, "He is not here." And then the cry goes out from the minister, he shouts out, "Christ is risen." And the entire congregation resounds, "He is risen indeed." And just imagine those poor atheists at the other end of Red Square, trudging to get the chance to see their God who's dead. Hearing from the other side, across Red Square, "Jesus Christ is alive today." What a contrast between the death-obsessed religion of atheism and the religion of he who is the resurrection and the life. The first communist concentration camp was Solovetsky Island. It's up in the White Sea. It's up in the Arctic Circle. They get 6 months of night and 6 months a day. And the Orthodox monks chose this remote island, Solovetsky Island in the White Sea in the Arctic Circle, as a place of, well, you could get away from distractions. There's no distraction there. In 1920, the communists placed the first Soviet concentration camp in this island of Solovetsky, right in the White Sea, in the Arctic Circle, surrounded by ice. They turned this into an Arctic hellhole, and in this place, they murdered 95,000 ministers of the gospel, just in Solovetsky Island. This was a site of hideous martyrdom of many, many believers. In the first 5 years of the Bolshevik Revolution, they killed 28 bishops and 1,215 pastors. 1922, they executed another 8,000 pastors. And all of this was carried out under Vladimir Lenin before the cessation of power of Joseph Stalin. People think, well, Lenin wasn't so bad, Stalin was a bad man. They're both equally bad. During the purges of 1937 to 38, another 168,000 Russian Orthodox clergy were killed, were arrested actually. Over 100,000 of these were shot by the KGB. That's a later persecution, 37 to 38. There's been an attempt to try and get the photographs of the people who were murdered to put a face and names to the many victims, many Christians who were butchered by the Marxists. They tried to replace churches with museums of scientific atheism. You see this red scarf that indicates a member of the Communist Party used, the Commissar. You could not go to higher education unless you're a member of the Communist Party youth. The League of the Militant Godless failed to receive the support of the people, even though it had massive amounts of support from the state. Here you can see the kind of magazines. 1929 magazine showing smashing a church bell and dumping Jesus in the garbage. And you had all these spontaneous demonstrations of support for the dictator, all with the same pictures. Surprisingly, isn't it? Here you can see Mao Zedong, Joseph Stalin. This is the kind of Caesar worship. And so the communist attempt to establish an atheistic church, a state church with house of atheism, which is actually a dismal failure. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. That corrupt and the deeds are vile. There is no one who does Good. This is the poster child of communism. This is the front cover of Pravda. Now, Pravda means truth. There only are two newspapers in Russia. One was called Pravda, which means truth, and the other was Izvesti, which means news. And the Russians would say to us, there's nothing true in Pravda, and there's nothing new in Izvestia. And this is the poster child of communism. Now, the wording on this magazine cover was, "Thank you, Comrade Stalin, for my happy childhood." Now, she had every reason to have a happy childhood. Her mother was a senior Communist Party official, and her father was a member of the Communist Politburo, both friends of Joseph Stalin. So she had a privileged childhood. Within 6 months of this picture being taken, her father had been shot by order of Stalin, and within 18 months, her mother was dead. Within 3 years, she was dead. That's the poster child of communism. Thank you, Comrade Stalin, for my happy childhood. They promised them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. I think we see this communist all over history, from the Mugabes of this world all the way through to the ANC in this country. Khrushchev did the same sort of thing. Détente, only to harvest by wiping out more churches and a new wave of persecution after allowing freedom just to see who had come to the surface. They wiped out another 50,000 ministers of the gospel in the Soviet Union by the KGB just under Khrushchev's brutal rule. Now, at the time of the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917, there were 50,000 churches, congregations, parishes in the Russian Empire. 1,000 monasteries, 60 theological colleges. By 1941, there were less than 200 congregations left in the entire Soviet Union. 49,000 had been destroyed, and there wasn't one theological college, there wasn't one monastery left. Today, the Orthodox Church in Russia alone has 30,000 parishes, congregations, 8,000 monasteries, 100 theological seminaries. It's not our style, we're Protestants, but it does represent a vibrant resurgence of faith in Russia and of failure of communism. This isn't even counting other denominations in the Russian Federation. There's 74 Protestant denominations in Russia. There's at least 2 million affiliates in the Protestant denominations. There's 13 independent denominations, 22 Orthodox denominations. I was just giving the Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox category. Symbolic of the failure of atheism and the triumph of Christianity in the Soviet Union is Christ the Savior Cathedral. This cathedral was destroyed in 1931 by order of Joseph Stalin. In 1931, communist dictator ordered the third largest church in the world, the largest church in Russia, demolished. And this demolition was meant to make way for a colossal Tower of Babel type terraced palace of atheism, which was never built. The original church, Christ Savior Cathedral, was the scene of the 1882 overture of the 1812 overture by Tchaikovsky, just called 1812, because Christ the Savior Cathedral had been constructed on the initiative of Tsar Alexander I upon the Russian victory over Napoleon Bonaparte and the Russian and the French Revolutionary Forces in the retreat from Moscow, 1812. This was the high watermark of Napoleon's Revolutionary Forces, and now, as they retreated, after never being beaten, as the Russians said, General Winter defeated Napoleon. The Russian ones being seriously severe. And the Tsar declared to signify our gratitude to divine providence for saving Russia from the doom that overshadowed her. The cathedral was to be constructed as a memorial and as a testimony to God's saving grace and his answer to prayer. And so they consecrated the 26th of May, 1883. Joseph Stalin determined to demolish this iconic church, the largest church in Russia, third largest church in the world at that time. Demolished, dynamited the 5th of December, 1931. And they filmed it. And this was broadcast around the world, symbolic of the victory of atheism over faith, over Christianity. It took them a year to remove the rubble and debris from the site. Joseph Stalin was determined to erect this palace of the Soviets in a modern buttressed Tower of Babel style on the site, supporting a gigantic idol of Lenin, shaking his fist in God's face. Tower of Babel all over again. And this is the way they imagine it. You see the aircraft flying and all this very, very Tower of Babel inspired. Well, many things conspired to prevent it being built. Nevertheless, communism advanced thanks to the West, thanks to the Allies, thanks to Lend-Lease, which was funded by South African gold sent by Smuts, by USS Quincy from Simonstown to fund Lend-Lease to get all the billions of dollars of weaponry to the Soviet Union. They took over the whole of Central Europe, put half of Europe behind barbed wire, razor wire, in captive nations. 150 million Christians betrayed by the Yalta Agreement behind what we call the Iron Curtain. Thanks to the Allies' Herculean effort to save communism from collapse in the Second World War. But in 1989, the Berlin Wall came down. The Idols of Lenin came down. And in February 1990, they started to rebuild the Church of Christ, the Savior Cathedral. And donations were collected from 1 million poverty-stricken Russians. There was no state funding for this. This was just poverty-stricken Russians sacrificially paying to rebuild this church. And they rebuilt it in just over 9 years. And their first act was in the year 2000 to give a proper burial to the Tsar and his beautiful family, Tsar Nicholas II, and his family, who were murdered by the Bolsheviks in 1918, when they recognized the saints. And Christ the Savior Cathedral today has been rebuilt to original specs. That's not our style. This isn't the way Protestants do things. But still, it's a phenomenal evidence of the concrete failure of atheism. Never before had any country tried so hard to eradicate Christianity and annihilate Christians. And today, Russia is more Christian than Britain, America, Netherlands, and dare I say, the United Kingdom. They've moved from atheism to Orthodox Christianity. And the Orthodox Church is now so powerful in Russia, their symbols, their teachings are playing a leading role in country. There you can see Vladimir Lenin standing on the platform. He's there in the churches worshipping with them. 80% of Russians claim to be baptized members of the Orthodox Church. Just in Moscow alone, they're building 200 new churches at this moment. Again, not our style, but 900 meters northeast of Red Square, you get Lubyanka Square. Now, Lubyanka is a term of terror. If you said during the Soviet Union, the Lubyanka, people's blood ran cold. The Lubyanka was a monastery taken over by the KGB and turned into the secret police headquarters. If you heard, she's been called to the Lubyanka, or you must report to the Lubyanka, people just about had their hearts stopped in shock. Tens of thousands of Christians were arrested, interrogated, tortured, and murdered through the Lubyanka. And outside the Lubyanka was a statue of Dzerzhinsky. Now, Dzerzhinsky was the founder of the Cheka, which later became the NKVD, which later became the KGB, secret police. This Lubyanka was a place symbolic of all the evils of the Soviet Union. And so in 1991, when the Soviet Union collapsed, people went out of their way to pull down every statue of Dzerzhinsky, Lenin, Karl Marx, any of these other idols. There's something like 9,000 idols were toppled in that year, and I think another 12,000 since, all over the country, including the statue of Dzerzhinsky straight outside the Lubyanka. And today, you can wipe your feet on them in the parks, because with all the other rubbish, they've just dumped all the idols of the Soviet Empire time. Today, if you go to the Lubyanka, the circle has nothing on it. The statue's gone. But there's something else that's in the square, in Lubyanka Square, a simple stone. It's not just any stone. It's a stone that comes from Solovetsky Island, from Solovetsky Monastery, from the original prototype Soviet concentration camp. The symbolism of the victory of Christ over communism and atheism is striking. The vision of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, the head of gold, chest of silver, the stomach of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay. A stone, not cut out by human hands, comes, strikes the statue, it crumbles to dust. The wind blows the dust away. The stone grows to be a mountain that fills the whole earth. This is such a striking picture of the victory of Jesus Christ over all his enemies, over every empire. When we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Martin Luther says we're praying for every other name to be degraded and removed. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying for Satan's kingdom to be defeated and smashed. That's what Reformer Martin Luther points out. Jesus said, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But if that stone falls on someone, it'll crush him to powder." And then we've got the stone in the square where once this idol of Dzerzhinsky stood. Every idol, every force raised against Christ will be defeated. Those who want to declare war on God will lose. With the Russian government now hosting international conferences on family and Christian values, 100 countries represented, 1,000 delegates, pro-life, pro-family, making a stand for marriage between one man and one woman for life. Incredible. Do you know, according to Operation World, the largest number of born-again believers in Europe, not percentage, number, the largest number of born-again believers in Europe is in Russia. The second largest group of born-again evangelical Christians in Europe are in Ukraine. The third largest are in Romania. What do they all have in common? They're all behind what used to be the Iron Curtain. Today, there's more vibrant Christian faith in the old Soviet bloc than there is in Western Europe, which means that Western materialism and Hollywood seduction and corruption has been more deadly to Christian life than violent persecution and atheist indoctrination. Do you know what I heard from a Romanian, great Romanian Reformation leader, Joseph Tom from Romania? He said, "Studying 4 years in a communist atheist university in Bucharest only strengthened my faith, because I knew they were there to destroy my faith." And he said he went into Bucharest University knowing, "I have got to hold on to my faith with everything." And he came out a stronger believer than he went into the pagan university. But he said, 4 years studying in Baptist Theological Seminary destroyed my faith. I became an atheist after 4 years in Theological Seminary. It was Richard Boombrunt who later turned this Baptist pastor around. Of course, Richard Boombrunt's a Lutheran. He brought him back to faith. But that's not too unusual to find people could survive communist persecution better than liberal theology that undermines their faith in a so-called seminary that's meant to be teaching theology, but it's actually more antichrist, theological cemetery. So Eastern Europe is some of the brightest spots spiritually in the world today. Today, the flag of the Russian military is the St. Andrew's Cross. They're printing Bibles for hospitals. They're appointing chaplains in the army. The government attends services in the cathedral. So the atheist experiment in Russia is complete. It's a complete failure, complete disaster. Jesus Christ said he is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We need a new reformation in our time and age. We can see so much of our society falling apart, walls being smashed down. I was at a church conference, you might recall, the Rustenburg Conference 1990. F.W. de Klerk called it. There's about 200 church leaders went there. I was one of the delegates. And we had everyone there from Tutu, Busack, Chris Harney, a whole bunch of liberation theologians. One of them was giving a devotion, and he was saying, "As Nehemiah broke down the walls of Jerusalem, we need to break down the walls of South Africa. These walls divide. We need to break down the walls. As Nehemiah broke down the walls, we need to be breaking down the walls in South Africa." I was thinking, didn't Nehemiah build up the walls? And then he went on and said, "As Joshua liberated the people of Jericho, we need to liberate the people of South Africa." I thought, Joshua kill all the people of Jericho? Well, maybe they were being more honest. But anyway, this is how well they know their Bible. And these are church leaders at the Rustenburg Church Conference South Africa, talking about the very opposite of what the Bible teaches. And their Bible illiteracy was so great, I don't think they even knew. Because the amount of amens from these ministers there, I was thinking, I don't know if these people even read the Bible. We're in a world war of worldviews. We've got to confront the spirit of the age. When you argue or discuss or try to witness with some of the people on university campuses and so on, it's often like you've got a library of information in your head, and they've only got a few slogans in theirs. They can't think. All they can do is throw slogans at you, and it's not very constructive. Dr. Martin Luther warned, "I'm much afraid that schools will prove to be wide gates to hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures, engraving them in the hearts of youth. I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution in which men are not constantly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge." Now we know that part of it, but it goes on. "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I will also ignore your children." That's a very terrifying verse, because the last thing I want is to have my children or grandchildren suffer because of failure on my side. And this is why we need reformation. We've got to get people back to the Bible. We cannot be conformed to this world. And I'm afraid many of our churches have been conformed to this world, and many of our seminaries have been conformed to this world. We need to have people transformed by the Word of God. This is why there's nothing more important than to get people back to sola scriptura, the scripture alone is the ultimate authority. In fact, we've got one of the five solas on our 1-9 points, soli deo gloria. Everything should be done with the glory of God alone. So, we should be careful not to let anyone take us captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition rather than on Christ. Does anyone have any questions or comments? I know I've dealt with a wide range of things, but dealing with the Bible issues that we face today. Any questions? Okay. I was asked to give an anecdote about Colonel Breitenbach. Colonel Jan Breitenbach, the founder of the 3-2 Battalion and reconnaissance commander, 44 Parachute Battalion, a real legend in our country. I think he was involved in about 54 battles. Colonel Breitenbach, when he retired from the army, actually joined our mission. And he helped us train our missionaries, tracking, anti-tracking, infiltration, exfiltration. And then he joined us for a major mission of a month. We went all around Southwest Africa, ministering, preaching to every unit all throughout the country. And at the end of this tremendous time, the Master Colonel Breitenbach was a powerful, powerful, powerful preacher. He knew everyone's sins. He could name them. He had the generals and brigadiers squirming at Big T, as we called it, the bastion in Vintage, where he spoke to the whole high command there. You see, he would be naming the specific people and sins. You could see them wilting. In fact, Brigadier Hertnell said to me afterwards, "We could never control Colonel Breitenbach when he was in the SADF. And just when we think we're free of him, he resurfaces under frontline fellowship." Well, one morning we were up in Ruakana and we'd finished almost a month of ministry, packed. We preached to every military unit in the whole of South Africa. And I woke up one morning, and as I looked out from my sleeping bag, the colonel was smiling at me, and he said, "Peter, let's go preach the communists." And we walked across the border into Angola, from Ruakana into Angola. He took a 3-2 battalion chap to translate into Portuguese, and we stood there in front of the communists, and now just during the ceasefire, but just. And he stood up and he said, "My name is Colonel Jan Breitenbach, founder of 3-2 Battalion. My men and I, we killed thousands of you communists. Thousands. We never had any trouble killing you. Our trouble was catching you. You ran so fast. You broke Olympic records running away from the fight. Even when you outnumbered us 10 to 1, 20 to 1, you still ran. Like the spineless heel of any coward you are. Why are you so afraid to fight? You're not real soldiers. You're only brave when you are bayoneting a civilian in the back who's got his hands tied behind his back with wire. Then you're brave. But when you face soldiers, real soldiers, South African soldiers, you run like the spineless yellow bearded character. And why do you run? You're afraid to die. You should be afraid to die. Your God is Karl Marx. Your religion is atheism. You're lost. You're damned. You're going to burn in hell forever. Your commissars are the priests of Satan. If you knew what was waiting for you 1 second the other side of the grave, you'd crawl across the minefield to beg three Tupitev to show you the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Word for word. Burned into my memory. Most shocking sermon I ever heard. Could never forget it. As he was preaching, my hand went to my line longer, and I thought the colonel wants a short way to glory. I didn't think I'd see the sunrise. Didn't think I'd see the sunset. And I was waiting for them to do something. I mean, they outnumbered us. There's a colonel and I there, a couple of nine laws. I mean, honestly. And they did nothing. And we came out, and the colonel hitched a ride on a Puma helicopter. We went to another base in Angola, and we preached to them too. Did the same thing. We went to a third one. We went to three bases of the JMMC, Joint Military Monitoring Commission, along the cut line with Angola, and preached through Portuguese interpreters to the commies, with Cubans and Russians, MPLA standing there fingering the RPGs, RPDs, PKMs, SKSs, and there we were just for the 9 miles, and we were basically rubbing their noses in the dirt. And we came back at the end of the day, and the colonel and I were euphoric. We felt, what a great day. And as we arrived at the airstrip, got off the helicopter, the commandant of Rua Krana 5-1 Battalion came out and said, "Oh, Colonel, the lions have been humming today. The Bastion has been hearing from Pretoria. Pick is not happy. And the order is you and Hammond ought to be kicked out of the country by tomorrow." Now, the colonel fired the first shots of the war in 1966. No one had probably done more than him to fight to protect our country in Southwest Africa. And for preaching the gospel and offending his enemies, he was kicked out of Southwest Africa by order of Pick Botha. Just one anecdote. Any other questions or comments?
My question is a little bit silly in light of your story now, and it's also a few days too late, but regarding what you said about communism and political maneuvers of Satan, I'd like to know what's your opinion on Christian political parties like the ACDP and the APM.
Well, what's my opinion on Christian political parties? I do believe that there should be Christian political parties, but then they must be truly Christian. And I've been evaluating parties from a biblical point of view to try and evaluate how they're on the actual issues. And I find that most of the Christian political parties are sub-Christian in many ways. For example, virtually all of them are socialist. They don't seem to see that socialism is theft. You shall not steal, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods. Socialism is complete theft. It's completely anti-Christian. You can't be a Christian socialist. It's like a God-fearing atheist. It's immoral. Also, I have great problems with the ACDP having changed from being pretty Christian in its first term. Every year it got more and more pro-BBBEE, affirmative action, racism, racial quotas, which is completely unacceptable. They can't justify that. And getting more and more and more socialist. So I gave ACDP, after a lot of warnings, a fail. And I saw that they dishonestly went against our copyright, which expressly says this may be reproduced in its entirety, but the voter's guide is not to be altered, edited in any way. They did edit it out, and they gave themselves pass marks where we had given them a fail, which is dishonest, to put it nicely. So there was a whole lot of problems. Then I saw them engaging in character assassination lies. I saw one of their supporters putting out the lie against Freedom Front just before the election, just a few days before, saying VF Plus wants to persecute Christians. It's just a title. Seriously. I mean, Is there anyone so brain dead as to believe that that's even possible? But this is the kind of low life slander that they resorted to in the end to try and attack other parties that had Christian values. So we've had these parties coming to us. I've even had 11 Christian political parties in one room at a time, twice, two different occasions, trying to get them to work together, like bashing their head against a brick wall. So obviously we need Christian politics, well, I should say Christian political principles. The Bible says a lot about all areas of life. But calling yourself a Christian and having a prayer session and blowing a shofar does not make you Christian. It's biblical values, and that would include being pro-life, pro-family, marriage, one man, one woman for life, against socialism, free enterprise. There's a whole lot of key principles that you've got to follow. And I've written a book, Biblical Principles for Africa, on that very issue. So I'm sorry to say that despite them getting quite angry, I've had to write to these parties saying, breaking the thermometer does not stop your fever. Shooting the messenger doesn't change the truth of the message. And blaming us for giving you a fail rate is the wrong way about it. It's like the government saying, well, let's bring the pass rate down to 30%. Look, it's still a fail, even if you call it pass. And so I think that what we've got is a lot of parties that feel they're Christian, even while they're actually pretty socialist and all the rest. And I think many of them are actually quite a disgrace. And the fact that we could have, how many political parties were in the last election?
48.
And how many claim to be Christian? I lost track, but it was at least 7. But I couldn't give a pass to any of them on biblical principles. Yeah. So I'm afraid that I think some of it is playing the fool. And I could go further because I've had to complain to them about different things, such as speaking about what wonderful man Kofi Annan was when he died. Kofi Annan was one of the most corrupt criminals ever to inhabit the UN. That's saying something. And he was directly responsible for the Rwandan Holocaust, and as we documented, and his son with a food for oil scandal, one of the most corrupt people ever. And here you have a Christian member of parliament speaking about this wonderful son of Africa, this great man. And then they say the same thing when some communist atheist who legalized abortion, pornography and all that, when they die there, you have these Christian members of parliament standing up in parliament, praising them to high heaven, lying, effectively. So there's a lot of cowardice out there. What we need is the spirit of Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, not these kind of bootlickers for the New World Order. Sorry if I've offended someone with that. Any other comments or questions? Yes, so some practical principles living out biblical reformation. Actually, I think I'm right here. This is not bad. Martin Luther said, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God's word, except precisely that point which the world is at that moment attacking, then I'm not professing Christ, however boldly I may be professing him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldiers proved. And to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. So courage is a key part of it. And we've got two big extremes. The one extreme is the people who want to say, there's no problem. I mean, you've got these people, they deny that any problem exists. And then there's the people who say there's no hope. No problem or no hope. Both those positions are un-Christian. We believe in the depravity of man. We believe in the sinfulness of man. We can't believe that people can break God's laws without terrible consequences. Mankind is a rebellion to God. We're in serious trouble. But you cannot say that there's no hope because we know that God is all-powerful. He is almighty. There's power in prayer and there's power in the word of God. So no Christian can be a pessimist. Now, we've got newsletters at the back. I write the Christian Action, our latest one's just come back. This article on the hate speech bill affects us all, but this on the national suicide, the cause of it's lesson from history, it's been done before. Talk about the 1850s national suicide. And of course, it's like they did it again in the 1980s, no education before, liberation, sanctions and all that. And now they're doing it the third time with expropriation and compensation. History gives us a lot of good weapons. So, key principles for Reformation, I think we've got to teach our children the heroes of the Reformation, the doctrines of the Reformation. At the moment in the schools, even Christian schools are often using government textbooks. We need to go back to the Reformation. We've got to get our people back to the Bible. A Christian school is not a Christian school just by having a hymn and a prayer. The curriculum's got to be Christian. The textbooks have to be Christian. And I'm deeply concerned that we're losing the battle if we don't actually homeschool. So I believe the most effective things we can do to work for Reformation is to switch off the TV set, we'll take it out the shooting range and blow it to hell, and home educate our children with Christian textbooks. I believe that none of the reformers would tolerate sending their children to the Philistines to educate. And what we are doing right now is committing suicide by allowing our children to be brainwashed by the secular humanist atheist pagans who want to indoctrinate them. We've got an opportunity to switch off. So to me, I just celebrate 30 years of marriage. In the 30 years of marriage since the day I got married, my wife and I decided no TV in our home and we'll homeschool our children. Two of the best decisions we ever made. Saved us a world of grief. We had other challenges, but I must say, compared to our other friends who went a different way, our problems were light compared. Because by focusing on God and His Word and His work, not listening to what SABC, which is the voice of ANC, says to us, I think that really helped. Now, that may sound radical to some people, but as a missionary, I think education is the most fundamental, foundational, important thing. The philosophy of the classroom of this generation will be the philosophy of the government of the next generation. So, we need to revive our devotional life. And Martin Luther said the best way to do that is open up your Bible in the middle. Psalms. Pray the Psalms. 150 Psalms. 5 months. One Psalm a day. And then start again. We need wisdom from Proverbs. 31 chapters of Proverbs. Once every day of the month. And start again. We get worship in the Psalms. Wisdom and worship. Proverbs and Psalms. Absolutely vital. Beginning of each day. I think that getting our people back to the Bible, getting our people excited about the Bible, getting rid of the poison in the textbooks and the poison on SATV and DSTV and MNET and whatever else is out there, I think those are some of the most important things we can do. And I love the old South African. I came from Rhodesia. I came from a secular humanist liberal family. We'd never prayed. We'd never gone to church. Never done anything like singing a hymn in our home. Nothing like that. When I came to South Africa, I came face up with Christianity. Everywhere in South Africa was Christians. I got converted in the cinema. Went there on a Sunday to see a film, and the local Baptist church had taken the cinema over for an outreach for the Sunday. I got ambushed with the gospel. My life was transformed. So I come from a secular background, and I learned everything I know about the Bible from age 17 on, because I knew nothing about the Bible before 17. Nothing. And to me, it was a clear-cut conversion. It's hard for me to understand people brought up in church who take it for granted. But I wouldn't know about that because I didn't have that opportunity. And I think sometimes it takes a convert to remind people who brought up in the privilege of the church just how much advantage you've got. And to me, it was clear-cut. I was a secular humanist from an agnostic family, then I became an on-fire Christian. And 42 years. I can say by the grace of God, I have not stopped or stalled or faltered or gone back in 42 years. I've been committed to missions and involved in evangelism every day for the last 42 years. And my greatest time spiritually ever was in the army. I was sitting in prayer every day. And then with the persecuted church and in prison, experienced even greater depths of experiencing the presence of the Lord. I think those who want to walk safely deprive themselves of the greatest blessings are. The greatest blessings we get is going the second mile and going out of our comfort zone and stepping out across the street or across the border to share the gospel. When we're involved in the gospel and there's suffering involved in it, that's when real growth takes place. And the blessings of God, I would not have ever wanted. In fact, to me, the thing I feared the most was being captured. I remember as a young boy in Rhodesia seeing a picture of Rhodesian soldiers being paraded in Lusaka at bayonet point in chains, barefoot, shackled. I remember the horror I felt. Ian Sutherland, Rhodesian forces captured in Zambia, 1977. I was 17 years old and I said, how could he let himself be captured? I'd never let myself be captured. 10 years later, 1987, I was barefoot, bleeding, bearded, chained, shackled, being led by bayonets through Lusaka Central into the very same cell, cell 11, where Ian Sutherland had been locked up 10 years earlier. Now, Ian Sutherland came to Lord in that prison, by the way. But I would never want to have been without that experience. Terrifying though it was in the thought, I experienced the presence of God and the grace of God more in prison and in torture, in Zambia, later in Mozambique, and in Sudan later, then in the greatest times of Christian fellowship, in the most wonderful Bible camps and church services. Honestly, I experienced the presence of God more in filth-filled cells, having been waterboarded. I experienced the presence of God more in prison than I have in freedom. And much as I love freedom and I love clean hot water and soap and fresh sheets and clean pillowcases, I'm a germaphobe, I like cleanliness, I would not want to miss those experiences because it really brought me close to the Lord. I experienced His presence more than I ever could have in peace and freedom. So as a missionary, I think people who avoid missions and avoid evangelism and avoid cross-cultural ministry are depriving themselves of many blessings that God will give to those who go the second mile. Step out of the comfort zone. Yes?
I take it you know many people have died on the mission field, and how do their families, their wives, their children deal with that when they don't come back?
Yeah. Well, I must admit, I didn't think I'd come back many, many, many times. And here I am, 59, been a Christian 42 years. And I really didn't think that I'd last this long, and I was quite content that I might die in the field. And some people said, well, how does your wife handle this? Well, my wife of 30 years was brought up in a missionary family. Her father, Bill Batham, is one of the most extensive evangelists throughout the whole of Eastern Europe. She grew up with her dad going across the border, and she was going with her dad from time she was 4 years old, often going to Eastern Europe. She chose to get baptized in Eastern Europe amongst her friends in Romania. My wife's encouraged me to go across the border, and she's pushed me out the door sometimes. Isn't it time for another mission? She's not held me back, which is an amazing thing to say in 30 years. Now, my wife's stage 4 cancer, she's facing, I never thought that my wife could die before me. And yet that's what we're looking at right now. My wife's gone through cancer 3 times now. This is she's got her first cancer in 2010 and been making a major ministry. But she's always seen missions as vital. She's enjoyed going into the field. And she said to me a while ago, have you noticed not one of your children have ever missed one camp course or outreach? Considering my oldest is 28 years old, that's quite something. Not one of my children ever. And it's true. They didn't. Why? Because we got them involved from the youngest. And they enjoy it. They don't want to miss hikes, camps, courses, outreaches. It's more exciting than anything else they could do. And so I know people who've lost husbands in the field, killed in missions. And it's extraordinary. There's a grace that comes at a time that you can't understand, because God doesn't give you the grace before you need it. So I would look and I would say the greatest fear I had was not to die. I had no problem with dying. Being captured. Being at the mercy of communists who have no conscience, and there's nothing they won't do, who's satanically motivated. And to think of, you know, degrading you and humiliating you and causing you pain. To me, that was the worst. And yet, I experienced such joy and power when I was at their mercy. It would be very hard to imagine, but one of my captures dragged off into Mashaba security prison Maputo, into a room covered with hardware, like a hardware store, drills and, you know, pliers, batteries, wires, cocktail clips, armchair with leather straps to the feet and the arms. You can tell what this place is there for. And the man who's interrogating me, he said, "I am the devil." I said, "You're not the devil." He said, "I am the devil. I am not only a Marxist and a Leninist, I'm a Stalinist. I was trained in Czechoslovakia." "Well, what do you say to that?" So I said, "I'm a Christian." And he spat out with such venom and hate, "I hate Christians." Now you've started telling me how Jesus Christ was the first communist and the Book of Acts teaches communism, and Jesus taught from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. So when he had finished, I said, "That's interesting, because if you really believe that, why are you persecuting Christians? Why do you hate Christians? Why is the Bible banned? And why are you burning churches if you think it teaches communism?" Well, then he went off on a tirade against Margaret Thatcher, who was Prime Minister at the time of Britain. And so I then gave a lecture on the free market advantages of communism, and he gave a tirade against Ronald Reagan. So I gave a lecture about the French Revolution, and then he went ranting about other things. And we swapped lectures. I gave him lectures on the Renaissance and the Reformation. And this carried on for 6 hours. I could see the clock. Didn't have a watch, but there's a clock on the wall. For 6 hours, we exchanged lectures. You see, communists love economics and politics and arguing these sort of things. And I thought, you know, I could do this all day. This is much nicer than having your toenails ripped out. And it just shows you why it's good to study history, because it could stand you in good stead. But I felt such, I didn't feel fear. I was in this place where this chap had all the tools around me to pull out my teeth and fingernails, and I was feeling the power of God to take this. And this chap got so confused that at the end he ordered me back to my cell, and he hadn't even got my name. And they were completely confused. It was the power of God in those interrogation situations. It might sound a bit frivolous to share this, it's almost a joke, but I was captured once by Zimbabwe, CIO, Central Intelligence Organization, Zimbabwe, dragged off to 3rd Brigade headquarters in Matari. And this is, again, pretty frightening situation. Sierra, brutal savages. And as we got there, "What are you teaching our men?" And I was going into their bases and sharing the gospel and showing Jesus to them. So they arrested me. And so I started to share the gospel. I felt this unction of God to preach the gospel to these CIO interrogators. And you know, they started to get uneasy, and then one said, "No, why have you come to Zimbabwe?" So I gave my testimony of how God had saved me. And they started to come under conviction, which was these brutal, sadistic communists came under such conviction. I saw them start to scratch their backs of their heads, and, you know, my sister's very religious, my mother was a Christian. And within an hour, it turned around so much that they were waving goodbye to us with the Bibles and the arms that we'd given them. And we're driving out of CIO HQ. It's times like that that just make you soar on wings like eagles to see God turn the most potentially dangerous situations around. Now, of course, there's the times when he doesn't. We know that in the Bible you read that James was beheaded and Peter was arrested. But then God sent an angel and opened the prison doors and Peter went free. Well, why did God save Peter and not James? One had the privilege of suffering for Christ, the other had the privilege of being freed by him for further service. Some people have been called to make the ultimate sacrifice early on, others have had to live in difficult circumstances for longer, but it's still a privilege. Whatever God gives us, whether he gives us a hard assignment, or whether he calls us home early, it's a privilege to be a son and a daughter of the King, to be a servant and soldier of Christ. Any other comments or questions? Yes?
How do we minister to EFF supporters?
How do we minister to EFF supporters? Bear in mind, first and foremost, they are communists. And to know communism helps. Now, I've written, for example, an article is South Africa entering the second phase of the revolution without documenting how the foot soldiers of the revolution, the second phase of the revolution, always get chewed up cannibalistic style and destroyed by the very communists using them. And I've documented a lot of cases from China, Russia and all that. If the EFF realize they are being used, and the very people who are using them are going to dispense with them, I mean, eliminate them, exterminate them, when they have passed the usefulness. Because people who've been used in such a way cannot be trusted by the people who are going to break their promises to them later. And do you look at how the foot soldiers for the revolution in Zimbabwe, they died of starvation, ended up in refugee camps. They weren't looked after, even though they did Mugabe's dirty work. So I get to understand communism, and I get to teach them communism, and how communism promises them heaven and delivers them hell. If the communists realized how they're being lied to and used, many of them would turn around, just like this example I gave of the national suicide of the causer. So you can win communists across. Now, I've written tracks for the communists, like the world's greatest revolution. It's got a picture of Vladimir Lenin and Mao Zedong and Stalin on the cover. But who's the world's greatest revolutionary? Jesus Christ. He brings a revolution to the heart, because the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And so I start with communism and I show what a failure it is and end up with Christ. If Jesus came to South Africa, would he be detained or necklaced? It's another tract I wrote for the communists, pointing out who were the people who crucified Christ, religious hypocrites, apostates, and the mobs in the street. I've written tracts like The Heart and Soul of Karl Marx, showing that Karl Marx is a Satanist, and things like that. Do you know Karl Marx's family? Three of his children died of starvation, his wife committed suicide, and two of his daughters committed suicide. Must have been a bundle of laughs to live with. So when you get to know communism, history, individuals, leaders, their strategy. Rice, you know what Rice stands for. You have, at the beginning of the revolution, you have reconciliation, rebuilding, and all of that sort of thing. And the I stands for infiltrate, there's several I's. The C is consolidate and conform, and the E is expropriate, eliminate, exterminate. Now, these are communist slogans. And by the way, the exterminate includes the ones who've just been doing the dirty work for them. It's a vicious thing. When you look at the details, do you know who the founder of Frelimo was? Eduardo Mwani. Who murdered him? Zamora Machel. Who was the leader of ZANU-PF up in Zimbabwe? Josiah Chambarara. Who murdered him? Mugabe, just before the elections. So Mugabe, the politico, could step in and take. He named streets after him, like Eduardo Mwani Avenue and so on. But the communists murdered their own. And Chris Hani, inside job, according to people like Winnie Mandela and Bantu Holomisa, the Zumas and Mbekis eliminated this charismatic leader, head of some communist party, Chris Hani. Blame it in the whites, that's fine. But the fact is that Chris Hani was obviously going to be the number two to Mandela, and what chance did Zuma and Mbeki have? They eliminated him and made him a martyr of the revolution. When you understand who murders who, communists can become anti-communists. So we've had some success winning some communists to Christ. I think the EFF people don't understand how they've been used. They've been promised everything that, if they looked at history, first of all, they'd realize that it'll be delivered. And the people using them will eliminate them. Anyway, that's winning communists to Christ is what I've spent most of my life doing.